Genesis chapter 28. I really enjoy that song, O Come Emmanuel, just the thinking of the anticipation of the Christ coming. And I think we've seen in Genesis over and over this promise of this offspring who's going to come and bless all the families of the earth. And you have to remember that Abraham is roughly 2,000 years before Jesus came. So you think of Abraham being, these aren't exact dates, but Abraham's 2,000, Moses is 1,500, David is 1,000 years before Christ comes. And then even many of the prophets being 500-600 years before Christ comes. This is a huge anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so I think that song really captures that very well and hopefully puts us in the frame of mind. It is not too long that it has been 2,000 years and Christ has not returned. That was not that long in biblical terms. So anyway, we will pick it up this morning as we work through Genesis. I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 10, Genesis 28, picking it up in verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, and the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I ask that your word would be made clear by your Spirit. You have promised to send the Spirit to us by faith in Christ. We are given the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us for Christ-like living and service. But God, also the Spirit works in us to open our eyes and help us to see what is clear and true and good in the Scriptures and to see how it impacts our lives. And so God, thank you that you are with us in the Spirit, and may we be submitted to the Spirit to see and hear and know and love what is true in your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we worked through Genesis, tried to emphasize the promise of God that he makes repeatedly, and you may have noticed that the promise itself does not change. It's rather sort of expanded and clarified. So here's how you might think of this. Think of the timeline being represented by a picture. And because we can do this in modern technology, zoom really close into that picture. And it's as if, like, Abraham represents this picture and all we see are pixels, just a handful of pixels, really, really blurry. We don't really know what's going on. And as time progresses, the promise of God does not change to a different picture. Rather, as we zoom out, we start getting more clarity. So with perhaps as we go through from Isaac to Jacob, we're getting, the pixels are starting to form into kind of blurry shapes that we can sort of make out. And of course, this is actually the progress of all the Bible. Stating the promise of God at the beginning is very confusing, very unclear. And as we progress closer and closer to Christ, we gain greater and greater clarity until Jesus comes and there's sort of a snap and everything goes into focus and almost like the picture slipped upside down and there's something beautiful there that we didn't see before but was always there and now it is here and it is clear. So don't think of the Bible sort of working from this promise of God to that promise of God to that promise of God, and they're all different and unrelated. Rather, it is one solid promise of God that is expanding and clarifying. So you may have noticed, right, when God speaks to Jacob in this dream, what does he do? He tells them the exact same thing he's told Abraham and Isaac. You're going to have a large nation. You're going to possess this land. But you may notice also, as I pointed out when we came to Isaac, there are new elements of God's promise. There is expansion and clarity. So when we ask the question, because this is the question we all want to know, is what on earth does this dream mean? We really find our answer in the way in which God has expanded and clarified his promise. So the best way to understand Jacob's dream and this whole place of Bethel is to meditate on what God has said. And that comes in verse 15, the expansion and the clarity in verse 15. Behold, I am with you, God says, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That is the key passage to this whole text. So the message, Jacob's whole encounter with the Lord and this dream is this, that God's promise is accompanied by God's awesome presence. And that's really, really good news. Because for us as Christians, we are putting all of our life and all of our hope and all of our dreams and all of our faith on promises. Promises made, promises not yet fully kept, right? We sing Christmas songs anticipating the birth of Christ, the Advent, or rather the first Advent, always looking toward the second Advent, the return of Christ. And so when we speak of God's promises to us, like the forgiveness of our sins, there's an immediate tension, right? Because I still sin. And if God has forgiven me once in the past, will he still forgive me today and tomorrow and well into the future? There's the promise of eternal life that God gives us in Christ, and yet we go, but I'm still going to get sick and I'm going to die. And so you realize that your whole Christian life is banked on promises. That's sort of what Scott even alluded to when he talked about hope. These are certain and sure promises. But if we just know that in our heads, okay, God will keep his word, that doesn't always seem to be enough for our hearts. And so what God comes along and does for Jacob, maybe even Jacob knowing in his head what God has promised, he needs something for his heart. And this is what God promises, that he will be with Jacob, that God's promise is accompanied by God's awesome presence. And so if we're Christians and we're holding fast to these future promises and we have hope on future promises, we get that exact same assurance that God is with us. His promise is accompanied by his presence. So with that truth in mind, let's see how this plays out in the life of Jacob. We'll just take it in three movements: Jacob's dream, God's promise and presence, and then Jacob's response. So pick it up again in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. Now remember, it's been a couple weeks, there was this whole conflict with Esau, his brother, his older brother, and he's headed to Haran now with two purposes. One, to get away from Esau, because he's mad at him and wants to kill him, and the other one is to find a wife from his mother's family. Jacob had inherited the blessing of God, Esau hadn't, but at the same time, Jacob had kind of buried himself in a bunch of problems, and now he's on the lam. So, verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, the language here is intentionally mysterious. It's dark. It's mysterious. We don't ever hear about anybody else being with Jacob. He's probably alone. Perhaps Moses is giving us a little bit of a glimpse into Jacob's heart. He's a bit uncertain about the promises of God. Maybe he's scared. Maybe he's even wondering, am I going to survive the night? Are there wild animals out here? He seems to be at least away from a city to some degree. So the whole scene, the setup, is intentionally uncomfortable. So if you want an illustration of what is intentionally uncomfortable, think about sleeping on a rock. Hey, that, I'm still not sure I understand that. I'm not going to say it's a fully literary device to say it's uncomfortable, but the tension's there, right? The tension of an uncomfortable night's sleep is there. If you have to pick a rock for your pillow, imagine what the rest of the ground must be like. Perhaps it's really rocky. Perhaps the language indicates that maybe Jacob is trying to protect himself from wild animals. But what is clear is that this is dark, this is mysterious, this is uncertain, and miraculously Jacob falls asleep. And everything then comes to life. Verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Now, this is arguably the first place in the scriptures where God talks to one of his servants in a dream. There was Abraham had a dream, so we'll call it one of the first instances in scripture. But it seems, we could just say, well, why does God communicate in dreams? And that's really a question for a different passage of scripture and a different day. But what seems clear here is that God wants Jacob to see something that Jacob otherwise cannot see. That's why we hear this repeated word, the word behold, or the word look. It's intending to draw our eyes to something we need to see and notice and think about. So first, behold, there was a ladder or a stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Now, if you remember back many months, there was a tower before in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And I think this is intended to remind us of the Tower of Babel. Remember, that's where the people tried to build a tower to heaven, sort of to overtake God by their own strength. But here we see something related but entirely different. This is a tower or a ladder or a stairway that is connecting heaven to earth. This is a sort of positive reversal, saying what men could not do by their strength, God has done. God has built a connection between heaven and earth, not man. And verse 12, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, angels, we've met before in Genesis, they bring God's messages to people representing the Lord himself. But these angels seem to be working, like they're traveling up and down and up and down this staircase. I think the language of ascending and descending isn't like one angel that's going up and one angel that's going down, but rather meant to communicate this vast array, as if what Jacob sees is this endlessly long ladder with angels up and down and up and down. The tension here is one of overwhelming activity. But the focus isn't on the angels, and it's not on the ladder, even though that's what we have the most questions about. It's on the Lord. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Jacob. You notice the progression? Look at the ladder, look at the angels, look at the Lord, and then that's where it ends. That's where the focus is meant to go. To the Lord. The whole point of the dream is not that Jacob would somehow try to figure out what this whole ladder means, but rather that he would see God. That he would see the Lord God and what the Lord God is doing. He would see him as sovereign over his creation, working and ruling and keeping his promises. So God wants Jacob to focus on God. That's the whole point. So when we say, well, what does it mean? What's the point of him seeing God in a dream? What's the message the Lord has? And that's what we find in verse 13. God says, the land on which you, Jacob, lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, those are familiar promises. And like quite literally, familiar. They're part of his family, right? They come, these are the promises God made to Abraham and to Isaac, the offspring, the land, and I think this is one we gotta always narrow in on, that all the families of the earth be blessed by Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob's offspring. So the very first and supreme meaning of this whole dream is God saying to now Jacob, Jacob, the promises are yours. He's confirming the covenant promises. He's confirming that it is, in fact, Jacob and not Esau who is the heir of the promises. So there's really nothing spectacularly new there, right? We already know that he was supposed to be from the time he was in his mother's womb that he would be the one to inherit the promises. He bought them from his brother. He was given it by his father. But now the Lord steps in a supernatural way. Who knows what's on Jacob's mind at this point? But God steps in and says, it's you, Jacob. You are the heir. That's why the Lord comes and the Lord speaks. So that sounds really reasonable, but I'm still wondering what on earth are we to make of the angels and the ladder? What is the deal with this whole scene? And I think the purpose comes in verse 15. The reason we read about the angels and the ladder is to affirm the truth that God says in verse 15. He says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So what's the connection between that and the angels and the ladders? It seems to me that what God is doing in this dream is he's, in a sense, pulling open the curtains of reality so that Jacob can see that the Lord is at work. So he sees, Jacob can see that God has angels, I think a vast array of angels, doing his work on earth. They are bringing, as it were, heaven to earth and earth to heaven. They are busy. So maybe if Jacob was alone and uncertain, and maybe even questioning how the promises of God could be kept, God wants Jacob to see vividly, I am present and I am active. I am working in ways that you cannot see. This is actually confirmed in one of the few passages in the Bible that we have that tell us about what angels do. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all," here's what an angel is, "ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation." Now, isn't that Jacob? He is the one to inherit salvation. So what's the purpose of the angels? They are there to serve the promise of God, to serve Jacob who will inherit salvation. So we see here God is at work doing exactly what he said he would do with Jacob. And guess what? We don't need dreams or spectacular visions of angels and ladders anymore to know that that is true. We know it's true because it's recorded in God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. So that means, though we cannot see it right now in the unseen heavenly realms, there are angels doing the bidding of God Almighty on behalf of you and me and Jacob and all of his descendants. So if you're having trouble trusting God right now, because that happens, right? Or maybe things in your life seem dark and mysterious. Maybe you feel very much alone. You can't see everything God is doing. But he is doing something. He is working. He is active. He is present in a thousand ways that we can't see. I think what God is doing in this vision is showing Jacob the unseen activity of God, so that Jacob will believe in that very moment that God is with him and will be with him. That's why he makes these promises. "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you." See, God's promise, the offspring and the land, is accompanied, until we get to the end, by God's awesome presence. And it's an awesome presence, right? That's the first thing Jacob does when he wakes up. He's afraid. Literally, he is struck with awe. And he says, "How awesome is this place?" He recognizes that God's promise is accompanied by his awesome presence. And Jacob's going to need that, because as we turn the pages, he's about to enter a 20-year exile to Haran. It's not a short trip to find a wife. It's a long journey where he's going to be tricked, he's going to be scared. But God's promise to him remains the same. "I am with you. I will keep you. I will not leave you." So everything for Jacob is going to seem distant. People, the land, the blessing, just like it would be for the nation of Israel. Everything's always going to seem distant. Everything's always going to seem as if, when is God actually going to come through? But no matter the distance between what God has promised and the reality, the source of our comfort is always the same. It is that God is with us. It is that God is present and will see us through. And that's exactly what God does as we follow the story of Jacob. He does give Jacob, finally, a large family. He brings Jacob back into the land of Canaan. He even restores Jacob's peace with Esau. But God's promise and his presence extend well beyond Jacob. So let's just walk through our Bible timeline. The people of Jacob become the nation of Israel. They multiply in Egypt, but in captivity. So 400 years after Jacob dies, they're a vast nation, but they're not in Canaan. So God sends Moses with this promise to deliver the people from slavery. And guess what? God's promise is accompanied with, God tells Moses in Exodus 3:12 and other places, "I will be with you." And God is with them as he travels, they go from Egypt to Canaan. Of course, rolling along the story, we know that when they get to Canaan, they don't trust the Lord. They don't believe the promise, and so they're punished to wander in the desert for 40 years. But even after these 40 years end, God comes to them and says, Deuteronomy 2:7, Moses reminds them, these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. He never left. And when Israel was fearful that they of going into the land of Canaan and what they may encounter, Moses again says, be strong and courageous. This is Deuteronomy 31:6. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now, just imagine those words, Moses speaking them right before they go into the promised land, ringing in the ears of Israel. Words that God has said again and again, I will be with you, I will keep you, I will not forsake you. How could they trust that? How could they trust that God was actually with them? Well, how about by looking back and seeing what he was with Jacob, and he was with his sons, and he was now with Moses. They're a large nation going home. God has kept his promise. Of course, even after Israel gets into the promised land and they sin horribly, God says, okay, again, I'm going to doom you to exile and remove you from the land. God still comes along with this unshakable promise of his presence. Listen to Isaiah 41, verse 10. God says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Right, and we read very similar promises already from Isaiah 43, right? You walk through the water, I'll be with you. You will not be burned by the flame. And these amazing promises of God to be with his people. Do you know what? Those promises, the context of those promises is, I'm going to send you into Babylon, into exile, where you'll suffer, where many of your people will die. But what does God say? I will be with you. So why is it that from Jacob all the way through to the whole nation he becomes, God keeps promising his presence with a rebellious people? It's because God will keep his promises. The offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had not yet become a blessing to all the families of the earth. They became a great nation. At a time, for a time, they possessed the land. But there was always this sort of lack in what God had promised. It was as if not everything has come to pass. And since we know that God keeps his promises, we can be certain that through all of the trial and history of Israel, God would not leave his people. As a matter of fact, God does the exact opposite of leaving his people. He comes nearer and nearer to his people. Until, of course, God himself takes on human flesh and is born in the land of Canaan into the nation of Israel as Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps you're going to read this or you'll slap it on your Christmas card, Matthew chapter 1. Speaking of Mary, where verse 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see what the Lord is doing? His covenant promises are accompanied by his awesome presence. Until his awesome presence is not secret behind the curtain or only seen in a dream, but is actually present in human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Jacob couldn't see what God was doing at the time, he would start to see it over his lifetime, and Israel would see it over a lifetime, but it was always true that God was with them, and God would keep them, and God would bring them back to the land, and he would not leave them until he actually came to be with them as the Lord Jesus. And of course, when Jesus comes, he changes everything. This is why Jesus himself makes a connection to Jacob using the reference to these angels. Now, this may seem like an obscure passage to you. Perhaps you've run into it. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus meets his disciples. This is right when he's gathering the first disciples. And one of them is astonished that Jesus knew that he was behind a tree. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, there are only two references in the whole Bible where the angels of God are ascending and descending on anything. One of them is in John, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of them is in Genesis with Jacob and this ladder. So Jesus is unquestionably referring to Jacob's dream. Jesus is unquestionably saying, I am the presence of God with you. I am the connection between heaven and earth. He is saying, in effect, I am the gate. I am the house. Jesus is calling himself Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven. Jesus is showing us that he is the way to which humanity it finds its way to God. Jesus is the work of God to save humanity. Jesus is the presence of God on earth. So when we say that we have faith in Jesus, what we're saying is that we believe all the promises of God from Abraham to Jesus are yes in him. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. Our faith in Jesus then is a continual trust in all that God promises us in Jesus. So we've already walked through this. Let's just do it again, just so we understand. Listen, God promises you forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, because Jesus paid your penalty on the cross. God promises you eternal life in resurrected bodies on a remade earth in a new Jerusalem, free of sin and death, because Jesus has conquered death through his resurrection. And we could keep going. Many promises. God promises us adoption into his family. He promises us eternal pleasures at his right hand. He promises us a home and a people and a place to live with joy and peace in the presence of Jesus forever. That's what we're looking forward to the second advent, because it's God taking us home. So guess what Jesus promises, though, until we get there, to everyone who trusts him. Ed read it last week, Matthew 28:20. Behold, Jesus says, right? He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And what does he say at the end? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All these wonderful promises of God that we have in Jesus, guess what they're accompanied by? God's awesome presence. Jesus says, I am with you. Like, that is such a sweet promise we've got to hang on to, right? Because we can't always see that God is with us. We don't always feel like God is with us. But he is. And so often, I think you can probably attest to this to some degree in your life. There are times in your life where you just know that God is with you. You can sense his sweet presence. But there's also times where you can't. And so we look back through the scriptures to see if it's really true. And what we see over and over again from the very beginning to the very end is that the God who keeps his promise is the God who is always with us. So we can face then whatever dark and mysterious trials lay ahead by clinging to that, both his promise and his presence. This then can compel us to live godly lives, to fight temptation, to do good. The knowledge of God being present with us motivates us to godliness. We find this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I think one of those verses that's just quoted a lot makes a great coffee cup, because it's a really great promise, right? But we got to hang on to the context. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Not that part. That's not the coffee cup part. It's coming. But that's a good one too. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right, that's the promise, that God is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. So, therefore, keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Live godly and holy lives because the Lord is with us. What do we have to fear? And it doesn't stop there. The presence of God, affirming the promise of God, is a continual reality through the New Testament. We don't even really have time to unpack it all today, but just think about this. God has promised us life and forgiveness in Jesus. He has promised to be with us. Jesus himself says, behold, I'm with you always. He's promised to be with us. And we say, okay, well, how does that work? And the answer is that God sends the Holy Spirit to be with us and to keep us and to never leave us until God has accomplished all that he has planned for us. Just one New Testament verse, Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glorious grace. So we have the promise of God, we have the promise of Jesus, and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee to see us through until we inherit salvation. Right? What God has promised, the inheritance, our salvation, is accompanied by the awesome presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we hang on to that glorious promise. By the promise of the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with us until all of his promises are kept. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's what Jacob was learning back in Genesis 28. That's why he names the place of his dream Bethel, which means the house of God, right? Verse, pick it up again, Genesis 28, 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, there is now deliberate clarity here. So back at the very beginning in verse 10, 11, this is all mysterious. Now it's clear. God is here. I didn't even know it. So he's in awe. He's in fear. This is a deep sense of reverence and appreciation and humility before God. So don't think of awesome like we use the word, right? Like probably my children this morning. The snow is here. It's going to be awesome. Like, No, the snow does not instill in you a deep reverence and awe of God. Maybe it will a little bit, but this is a different kind of awesome. This is really to be filled with awe, to be gripped and captivated by the beauty and majesty and power and authority of God. It is not just that God is present, it is that God is awesomely present. And if God is awesomely present, Jacob responds appropriately. His first response is awe, right? To be afraid. But you may notice, and this is just subtle, but that the second response of Jacob is rest. You have to quite literally read between the lines of verses 17 and 18 to see this, right? Because in verse 17, it's night. He's awake. He's afraid. But in verse 18, it's morning. So Jacob, captivated by God's awesome presence, goes back to sleep. Now, maybe that's not horribly significant or terribly or wonderfully significant, but I kind of think it is. Because the man who is fearful is now able to rest. And in the morning, he is a changed man. And we should know this too, that one of the sweet effects of believing the promise of God and experiencing the presence of God is that we find rest. Right, we find when we know that God is with us, that we can somehow trust that God is at work even when we can't see it, and we can sleep, and we can relax, and we have a sense of peace. This is why we read from Psalm 121 this morning, "He, the Lord God, will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." Right, so I can sleep with peace, knowing that God is in control of my life and trust and whatever is going on, because when I'm asleep, God isn't. The one who keeps me is not overwhelmed by my circumstances or worn out by my busy life. He doesn't need to sleep, so I can trust him. It's a sweet reality that when I see God as present, I can rest. Okay, but let's not read too much into it. It is between the verses, so what we do know is Jacob's third response that is significant, and it is a vow. Pick it up in verse 18. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I will go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" So Jacob, in awe of God's promise and, you know, his presence, responds with complete devotion. So don't read this vow like a gamble. This is how we foolishly make vows to God, right? If you do your part, if you come through, I'll come through, right? Sort of the, if you keep me safe, right? Sort of Martin Luther, if you keep me safe out of this storm, I'll devote my life to you. That's a gamble. That's not what Jacob's doing. This is a pledge of devotion. This is less like a fearful gamble and more like a wedding vow. Right? When you make, I hope, when you made or make or made your wedding vows, you didn't do this because it was like, hey, like if you keep up your end of the bargain, I'll keep up my end of the bargain, right? No, it was more a pledge of devotion and love, mutual submission and wonder. Jacob, in effect, saying, God, if you do these things, and that if is really an irrelevant if, right? Because I know that God is going to do these things. I know that God will keep his promise. So God, if you do it, if you keep your promise, and I know that you're going to do it, I will love you. I will trust you. I will give everything to you. I am all in. And we call that faith. It's saying, God, if you are real, if you've really sent Christ to die for my sins, if you'll really forgive me, if you'll really give me eternal life, and I believe that you will because I know that you will and you've done it, then I'm going to give my life to you. That's the sort of vow that Jacob makes. It's a vow of worship. It's a submission entirely to God. It's a vow that says, if you're going to be with me, and I know you will be, then when I get back here, I'm going to worship you, right? So he promises that he'll set up this pillar and he'll turn it into a house. And the place of Bethel does become a significant place of worship for the rest of Israel and even for Jacob in his own life. Jacob even vows then that he's going to give a full tenth of all that would give him a sort of offering or a tithe. Jacob's going to come back and give all that he has as a sacrifice of worship to God. Why? Why would he do that? Because he knows that what God has promised is accompanied by God's presence. And since God is with him, he can trust the promise. Now, I think some of the things that Jacob says in his vow are very significant, and I actually want to come back to it. We just don't quite have time to get all of it today, so I intend to actually pick up this vow on the last Sunday of December. So keep my little progression going through Genesis. But the last Sunday of December, I want to come back and ask, what is Jacob exactly promising to the Lord? Think a little bit about what it means to worship at a certain place and even what it means for him to give a full tenth to you. So there's your fair warning. We're going to talk about money at the end of December. I'd love to know your questions and curiosities about why it is that people of God give a tenth of their income or of what they have to the Lord. We'll get there. But it's enough today, I think, to hold fast to a wonderful promise that by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the promise of God, God is with you. God will keep you. God will not leave you until he has done all that he has promised you. Because he's done it again and again and again and proven faithful. He was present with Jacob. Now, until he finished everything he did for Jacob. Now, that word until is a bit troubling, isn't it? Genesis 28:15. I don't know if this bothers you. It bothered me. Where God says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So does that mean that once God keeps his promises, he's out? Because that's what until means, right? I'll be with you until I've kept my promises, then I'm out. That's not what's going on here, right? God's here until it's over? No, rather this sort of until reminds us that God is present in his promises until those things actually give way to the actual presence of God. Until promises are kept and the end comes, and it's not an end where God leaves, but it's an end where we are with God in new and wonderful ways. Right? God's telling Jacob, I'll be with you. I'll bring you back to Canaan. I'll be with you in Canaan until I keep the promises. Until the offspring that I send is the offspring. Until God himself comes to be present with his people. Until the Lord Jesus Christ is born to bless all the families of the earth with salvation in him. So God is with Jacob and his offspring until God is with, right? In just a new and better and most wonderful way, the offspring of Jacob. And it's the same for us, right? Right? The promise of God for us is an until promise. God will be with us. The Spirit is with us as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Behold, I am with you until the end of the age. Well, does that mean that Jesus is out? No, it just simply means that when we get to the until, the presence of God is new and real and tangible. I love Revelation 21 and 22, but I read it all the time. So let me give you another passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now listen to this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's our promise. Until we get there, we are accompanied by God's awesome presence. And when we get there, we will be with him fully and tangibly and really forever and ever. Let's pray. God, please set our hearts on that hope. I pray particularly that you would remind us of the sweet promises of your presence. That when, God, when we are tempted to forget the things that you have said are true, when we don't believe the promises that we have in Christ, that you would remind us of your presence. Remind us in the scriptures as we see the curtains pulled back and the angels at work, that that's still happening. Remind us of your presence in your people. Remind us of your presence in your word. May we hold fast to that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper is a sweet reminder of God's presence.